Good to see you guys, all of you tonight. Hope the week is going well for you. I'm pretty certain that it feels like summertime. Kay was telling me yesterday that about the how hot we feel like things are. She says she heard that the record for yesterday, I think, was actually in 1954, something like that, or 112 or some such thing as that. So we're not there yet. We're practicing for it, though. Our study right now is The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Have your Bible open tonight to 2 Chronicles 32. And I don't know if I've told you this yet, but This is a series, or a form of a series, that I actually wrote for our camp session in 2010. This class tonight was a form of it, was done on Wednesday of that year at Green Valley. I haven't done the series in this. We've told the stories, of course, but haven't done this series in this succession since then. I tell you that to say that I do have these all in longer form print and text. If you'd like to study them further on your own, I'd be happy to print you off a copy of those. And of course, we have the outlines that we've done for this series in this class, which are a little bit different. I might mention one other thing is the bad news about it was that back then when we did it, there were two classes, which totaled an hour and a half of time. So a little bit different. Of course, they were a different age than most of you all are too, though. So I think John, you were with us that year, maybe, yeah. Okay, the battle belongs to the Lord. What we've done is to try to say, yes, there is a battle, a spiritual battle that we're all in, but the battle belongs to the Lord, meaning that He wins the victory, that He's with His people, that He provides for the overcoming that needs to be done. And we tried to show from the story of Israel at the Red Sea, as they kind of looked back and the past was gaining on them, no way forward, how God delivered them. And then we saw the story of David and the giant that the whole army of Saul faced and nobody did anything about. David went out to meet, and the battle belonged to the Lord. And then last week, the story of Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles 32. And right at the time when he's doing so much good, all of the unfairness of the peoples off to the southwest who repaid Israel's mercy and back in the history by ganging up on them and trying to come and attack them. And we tried to study that one last time. The memory verse for last week was Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Did you have time to work on it? Be a good one to know. It's the be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That statement, last part of it, appears in the New Testament in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. So tonight, this statement is from a verse I'll show you in a few moments from 2 Chronicles 32. There are more with us than with Him. That's sometimes hard to see. There's the encouragement of this. There are more with us than with Him. There's the problem with it it may not look like that. There's a reason why it needed to be said. And we'll see that as we go along tonight. Let me say it before you kind of a statement for us to kick around a bit as a premise for our study tonight. It's this. Doubt is an attack not upon the intellect, but upon trust. I want you to think about that. See whether you agree with me or not there. Most of the time, I think, at least for me, most of the time, I thought that doubt only happened in the sense that there was not enough intellectual evidence to sustain belief. I thought of doubt as something which needed to be attacked with evidences or with argued reason or evidence in that way. But the more I think about it, I've kind of come to this point here, and I'd like to know whether you can see some ways it would be true. How has your trust been attacked within the last week? Has it been with scientific evidence? Has it been with reason, intellectual argument from the world of academia? Has it been from someone who was far, far your intellectual superior? Or has it been in terms of laugh tracks on a TV program or behavior with a coworker, what someone believes, or outlooks politically speaking and otherwise? Which is the more present erosion of your faith? Well, how many of you have been in profound intellectual arguments over the last few days? How many of you have had to, on the other hand, deal with conversations in the culture which have assumed that there is no God and no one that we're responsible to, and that the point of life is not holiness, but whether it makes whoever is doing a thing happy? Which ones are more the problem for you, more challenge to you? Ron? Yeah. We live in a world where if I say from 2 Peter 3 the world is going to be destroyed by fire, that's crazy talk. That's religious foolishness. But if when someone says the world is heating up and it's going to be destroyed by burning up if we don't do something, that's the science. So that's the kind of a world we live in. We don't believe there could be a God that we can't see, but we're looking for UFOs and whether we're being visited by life. And the real problems are what people want to do. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. And enough of that, and enough of that, and enough of that attacks your trust. You start wondering whether you're on the right track, whether it's worth it. And I'm not discounting the importance of the intellectual parts of it. I'm just saying that where we live, it's mostly this way. Trust is the thing that is the fiber of relationship in any case with another human being or with God. Trust is the one quality that in interpersonal relationships that cannot be merely granted because you are a good person. You can care about somebody, love somebody, forgive somebody who doesn't even deserve it just because you decide to, but you can't trust somebody that way. Why is that? You can't just decide to trust somebody. The reason for that, and you all know this if I could get you to talk, is that the trust has to have a basis. For you to trust somebody, what has to be true? They have to be trustworthy. That's right. Now, with God, we obey Him because we trust Him. We stay with Him because we trust Him. We hope in Him because we trust Him. If the battle belongs to the Lord, then what is the only way for our enemy to work toward our defeat? All right. If the battle belongs to the Lord, though, for him to attack the Lord is a losing proposition. What does he have to do? He has to attack our trust in the Lord, doesn't he? He has to make us think that for some reason God is not trustworthy. That's what the enemy has always done. So that's why this story for tonight, I think, is so important. It's a treasured story. And I can tell that because it appears three times in Scripture. It's a treasured story about surviving an attack on trust in the Lord. And I can't think of another story except some of the things that Jesus did that are recorded in the Gospels, which are recorded three times. 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 37. The first one from the perspective of the kings, the second one from the perspective of the priests, and the third one from the perspective of the prophet. All of them being written for our instruction or for our learning. And there's so much to this, of course, from three accounts that I've had a whole bunch to draw on, and I have a little mind to take it all in. So if I appear to be scattered with it, forgive me for that. But it's a story you need to investigate and dig into. Here's the cast of characters. First off, there is Hezekiah, the 12th king of Judah, an ancestor of Jesus, and one of the good guys. Hezekiah is a man that a long section of 2 Chronicles is used up to talk about his reign, and we're given some glimpses of his character. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who went before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord God commanded him. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out, he prospered. Now, notice two things there. One, he was different from some of the ones who went before him, we'll note in a moment. And second, he's a man who not only trusted God, but held fast to him and kept his commandments. That's the general tone of Hezekiah's life. In 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21, it said, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah." It's talking about something we'll get back to in a few minutes. "And he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God." How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? What a witness to him. Good and right and faithful before the Lord. "And every work he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, every work he did, he undertook in the service of the house. He did it all for God, in other words. And he did it in accordance with the law and the commandments. Seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Everything he did seeking God and according to God's will, which is a wonderful example in its own. All right, so that's one character, and many other things about him that we'll see as we come along in the story tonight. Second character, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. who likes to send his servants out and have them refer to him as the great king, which I think is the challenge that underlies this whole story. Is the king of Assyria the great king, or is the Lord God of Israel the great king? Now, this is what Hezekiah is accustomed to believing, but it looks a different way when they have surrounded your town and are shouting out threats and insults and attacks to all your people. So that's to say, Sennacherib, you remember the Assyrian empire was dominant in the world at the time. This is the most powerful man in the world at the time. He's the third one of these Assyrian kings who's mentioned in these condensed chapters in the middle of these books here. We have Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, and Sennacherib. This guy is the character in this story here. And then the third character is Isaiah the prophet. In 2 Kings 19, in verses 2, 4, and 6, you'll notice that this prophet is known to King Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, he's the first one of the writing prophets who's mentioned in historical books. Hezekiah not only knew him, but knew immediately to send his secretary to Isaiah to have him to pray for them. He knew Isaiah would care about the reputation of God and would be moved to action for it, and he would listen to Isaiah. So you have a good king, a bad king, and a prophet who's the encouragement to the good king. That's what we have here, the cast of characters, if you're writing a play. Now, the question is, who trusts whom? And this part I've had to just summarize quickly, and I'm torn by, I want to read a whole bunch of passages to you, but I won't. Ruth? I don't remember which one's the father of which one, but he's one of the kings of Assyria, and you probably are right.
Isaiah only.
Yeah.
They kept saying that the Bible was wrong because there wasn't a sovereign.
Yeah.
But then they dug up his house in 18.
The good thing about these kings here is it provides an intersection of secular history and biblical history, which can be known about because the Assyrian kings like to brag about themselves. They would have inscriptions made, records of all the places that they invaded and took. And a part of this story is that Sennacherib, whom we just mentioned, brags in the obelisk or the engravings that he left, that he surrounded or caged up Hezekiah in Judah and Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He bragged about it in that way. He had him surrounded. So that'll be part of our story. Sargon is another one who's mentioned in Scripture for sure. All right, now who trusts whom? So here's the background now. And it's very turbulent in the years leading up to Hezekiah's life. His father Ahaz was the polar opposite of the kind of a guy that Hezekiah was. So the political intrigue in the background of this is while Assyria was coming into power, to dominance, there was a struggle back and forth for who would hold sway. So what happens is that reason the king of Syria, not Assyria, but in Damascus, formed a league with Pekah, who was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. They form a league and attack Judah, ruled by Ahaz. They take a whole bunch of captives. They conquer a bunch of the cities. They do a bunch of damage. They were a real danger to the survival of Judah. So Ahaz, instead of turning to God for help, guess where he went? Ahaz sent messengers to the Assyrian kings who were just coming into dominance, asking for their help with him against Israel and Syria. Now, if there was ever a case where you sent somewhere for help and your help ends up eating you up, it's this case here. It's one of them. So Ahaz was a fellow who would do anything to appeal to idols and idol worshipers, but who would do nothing to draw near to the God of Israel and ask his help. So what happens over time is Ahaz then goes, the Assyrian guy agrees, he tells the Assyrian king, I'll serve you, I'll pay you whatever you ask if you help me against Israel and Syria. Agreement made. So Ahaz goes to Damascus and meets with the Assyrian king. While he's in Damascus, he notices a big altar that the Syrians have built. Now, keep in mind, the Assyrians are being defeated. The Syrians are being defeated by the Assyrians. Ahaz sees a Syrian altar and is impressed by it, and sends back and has one like it built and put in the temple in Jerusalem. What a disgusting thing. He ended up cutting in pieces the vessels in the temple. He ended up locking or closing the doors to the temple so no service could go on there. He burned at least more than one of his sons as sacrifices to the disgusting idols. That means that Hezekiah has had at least two brothers burned in fire as sacrifices to pagan gods. That's his dad. And you notice that his dad's influence has involved him in a mess of international proportions, so that when Hezekiah comes on board, he's faced by the results of his dad's going to Assyria for help. The Assyrians afflict instead of strengthening Ahaz and Judah and the people. Evil always eats away at people who try to ally with it. Then Judah has been trying to turn back to God, and this is because of Hezekiah's influence. 2 Chronicles 29 will tell you this story if you want to pursue it a little bit further. Hezekiah comes to power when he's 25 years old. He does what's right. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, it said, in the first year of his reign. What does that tell you? The first year, the first month. That tells you this is the first thing he does. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in priests to lead the services. He understood the wrath of God had come out against the people because of the unfaithfulness of his fathers. Verse 8 says, verse 10 says, now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, in other words, and it meant his pursuit of holiness in their lives. And it tells the story of how he renewed worship and come down to chapter 30, the last part of verse 9. This explains his actions. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. He sent that message throughout all the land. That's what Exodus 34 said too, by the way. It's what the covenant was based on. And in the 12th year of Hezekiah's reign, disaster finally befell Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. It was taken away, carried away by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians not only captured the northern kingdom and carried the people away, but they moved on with an incursion against Judah, captured several of the fortified cities, were a real threat and a danger. And Hezekiah then, still a young king, is put in a bad spot. And that's the background of the drama of our story here. So what has happened is that while the Assyrians are exercising their power on the northern kingdom and all of that, our young king rebelled against the agreement his dad made with the Assyrians. He did it for a reason. 2 Kings 18 and verse 6 tells us that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. The reason is to serve him would have meant denying the Lord. It would have meant agreeing that Sennacherib is the great king and not Jehovah. There's the problem now. The Assyrian king, of course, threatens. Hezekiah has to give him all the silver that's found in the house of the Lord. He has to strip off the gold. He has to try to pay the tribute owed to him, or he'd be wiped out. And still, the Assyrian king and his great army is inching toward Jerusalem. Inching toward Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18, verse 17. It's time to sweat, not because of the temperature, but because of the pressure now in this situation. So what does Hezekiah do? He's about to be called out in front of all of his people, and his return to the Lord and his renewal of faithful covenant faithfulness to God is put to the severe test right here. And the way it's said in 2 Kings 18 and the verses I've mentioned here, he comes and the great army, the general of the great army of the Assyrians comes, arrives at Jerusalem, stood by the conduit of the upper pool, called for the king. So right then, it's like this king versus this king. That's the situation. Now, the thing is, Hezekiah had seen it coming. And he had been planning for it. The wisdom of Hezekiah shows up here a bit. Look at 2 Chronicles 32 now, our text here. What's happened is, when he saw what was happening, he planned. And he did several things. One of them is he built a tunnel from the spring outside the walls, a long ways under the ground. It was an amazing feat of engineering. These guys start from this end. These guys start from this end. It's here. There's an inscription in it that archaeologists have found that has the date and all of that. He built the pool of Siloam so the people inside the wall could drink the water rather than the enemies who surrounded the city drinking it. That's pretty smart. Then he strengthened the walls, built another wall, a big wide wall, and put armed men on it with weapons and all of that. And then, most importantly, he spoke encouragingly to his people. And here's what he said. I've put these two verses in front of you here. This is Exodus 30 or 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Have you heard that yet in this series? Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Israel and all the horde who's with him. Jehoshaphat faced a horde also. For there are more with us than with him. Then verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. All right, now, if you have called the people's attention to the Lord, if you have assured them that he'll be with you and he'll fight and help you, then you're on the spot, aren't you? You got these guys out here. You've told them they can trust the Lord. And then the psychological warfare on trust in the Lord begins. Please notice now. Here's the, first off, there's a claim. I've summarized it from the Isaiah passage here. Verse 6, the claim implied is that the king of Assyria is the great king. He's the one to whom the battle belongs. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who can work his way, and it's not the God of Israel. And then there's the question, and you got to see this happening in your mind's eye to appreciate what's going on here. This is from the Isaiah passage, chapter 36, verses 4 and 5. The Rabshakeh, who I take as the commander of the Assyrian army, standing out there by the gate where we read about, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? What's he attacking? Where does the doubt come in that passage? All right. We're trusting in God. But he's making the suggestion, isn't he, that God can't really be trusted. You got to be crazy to do that. And so he goes ahead to say, notice, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Hezekiah has been speaking encouragingly to them. Do you think mere words are going to win this battle? In whom do you trust? Do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Notice the on what and then the in whom. Did this king know who they trusted? Yes, he did. In 2 Chronicles 32, you'll notice that he knows they trust in the Lord. His point is, though, that God isn't worthy of their trust. That's the argument underlying this. Now, I've summarized it for us. I'd like to put the planks of the argument in front of you to see if any of them sound familiar. We'll start in 2 Chronicles 32. I'll just draw all these from 2 Chronicles 32, although it's easier sometimes to read it from Isaiah. First point, verse 10, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Now, the point that I take from this is your cause is hopeless. Most people don't agree with you that you could endure this siege, which has captured every other place we've ever been. The future is moving away from you. You guys can't possibly survive. Sometimes the church hears that. The future is moving away from you. There's no way that you can endure all of this. Your cause is hopeless. Second, whoever is telling you that God can be trusted, whoever's telling you that doesn't know what he's talking about and doesn't really care about you. This verse 11, for is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you the Lord your God will deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria? Notice it isn't an argument, intellectually speaking, as much as it is an argument designed to undermine their confidence. Well, wait a minute. Is he misleading us? Is the seeds of doubt are being sown, in other words. Verse 15 said, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? You can hear the condescension and the arrogance and the insults and all of that woven into that. Third thing, you've already disappointed the God that Hezekiah has you trusting. This is an interesting idea here. Verse 12, has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship, and on it shall you burn your sacrifices? What's the missing idea, the misleading idea about his argument there? Hezekiah did get rid of some altars and stuff, but they weren't gods. They were the ones Ahaz. But his argument there, here's him. He's got you fighting this battle with a religious trust in God while he is getting rid of all of these man-made indications of trust in that God. Then next, no God of anyone else has been able to deliver you, and yours is just like theirs. I read part of this in verse 15. Here's 14. Who among all the gods... Maybe it's, I'll read 13 and 14. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among the gods of the nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? That's a long deal. It boils down to whose God has ever helped them. Now, what's the misleading thing about this? Is like the fallacies of advertising in a way here. All that's true, but our God was not the God of any of those other nations. You haven't met anyone like the Lord God of Israel. Yes, Ruth?
Well, he knew about the God of Israel.
Yes. He's also received some of the stuff, some of the treasures out of the temple, and he would have known where those came from, I assume. One other part of this, I think, is the clincher for it, and the most insulting thing of all. He said, besides, he sent me. 2 Kings 18, verse 35. Who among all the gods... That's not the verse I'm looking for, is it? Verse 25? Yeah, here it is. Verse 25, moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So the clincher is, this is a guy who, the kind of guy who can just say out of the blue, God told me to do this. You're trusting in a God who controls me too, and he sent me to do this. Therefore, to trust in your God against me would be crazy. Just crazy as it can be. All right, so I got half the lesson still to go almost here. So here's the victory over doubt. I'm just going to touch the highlights of this. That's what's going on. And he sends... He leaves them with a false choice. I need to point this out. The false choice is either you come out here to me and let me carry you off like I've done with the peoples of the other lands and with their gods, and you will settle down and have a home in that land, and everything will go okay with you. You'll prosper, and I'll bring other people to settle in this land. That's the way the Assyrians did it. That's one possibility. The other possibility is to stay here, listen to what Hezekiah is telling you, and be doomed to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. That's... 2 Kings 18, verse 27. What's the third alternative that he leaves out? Be faithful to the Lord and let your trust be proven to be well grounded, right? So there's the situation now. Here's what goes on. He has his representative out here shouting this all out in the ears of all the people. He does it strategically in the language the common people spoke. He was trying to cause them to fear and tremble. The people, however, don't listen. I mean, they don't argue with it. They remain silent. They don't answer him a word. They'd been listening to somebody who encouraged their trust, Hezekiah in this case. Notice my point here. They did not argue from the premise set by doubt, which I think is the mistake that we're all tempted to make. We want to let doubt set the ground rules and then argue from where it starts. We want to let the world set the topics of discussion, and then argue in behalf of God from the world's point of view. It won't work. Don't argue in a pressure situation like this. Don't grant the premise. I think that would be a better strategy. Hezekiah sends his servants to ask the prophet Isaiah to pray for them because he knows Isaiah will be offended that this guy has attacked the name of God and made it look like God is just like one of the idols of the nations. He takes it to the house of God and spreads it out before God, 2 Kings 19 and verse 14. And he prayed for God to see what the guy was doing, to hear what he was saying, and then to show that the Lord God of Israel is not like these man-made idols that people have invented and that have ruined the lives of people. That's what Hezekiah does. Now, in other words, Hezekiah had been encouraging his people to be confident. He practiced what he had been preaching. He did what he had been advising his people to do. And that's a great thing about his character. Isaiah responded to the message from Hezekiah by sending reassurance to the king. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, who it really is a great king. This fellow is not going to come into this city. He's going to hear a rumor, which he did, and then he's going to return home in the shame of his own face. And he pictured God in control of the situation. God sends one angel and cuts off the camp of 185,000 in one night. And he made it clear that God is going to put a hook in the nose, that's the way the Assyrians did it, of his captives, and lead them back off, back to Assyria. Sennacherib hears the rumor and goes chasing it because he thinks that somebody is going to attack him. When the whole camp is wiped out by one angel, to his embarrassment, it's shown that God is that far more mightier than he is. And he returns with shame of face to his own land. Defeated. That's 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 21. And now after the battle, the point is, trust in the Lord is well placed. And in my mind, here's a way to show the contrast between two positions. The king of Nineveh went to the house of his God and was murdered by his own sons. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21, the last part. The king of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, on the other hand, Hezekiah, went into the house of the Lord, who saved him and provided rest for him on every side. Who do you trust? Who's it best to trust? And in the words of from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, God's people took root downward and bore fruit upward. So that's the story, and it has lessons in it that we're meant to think about and learn from and hopefully be encouraged by. I'd like to, Greeley? Yes, that's right. That's right. And if you guys have a chance, do some looking up about the connections in archaeology between the ancient Assyrians and Israel and Judah. It's very interesting. Here's a memory verse for us to take with us. And I apologize for the extra few moments here. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Work on that one for next week. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll go. Father, we thank you for the great accounts of the times when you have fought and won battles for your namesake and for your people. Help us, Father, to learn to trust you in the face of arguments posed by the enemy. Help us to overcome doubt, knowing that you are greater than the arm of flesh. We pray that you'll be with all of these families this week, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.